Well, if you'd open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, we'll be looking at the first few verses there. We won't get into all that we read today, but quite a bit of it. Revelation 11, 1 to 13 continues the interlude that began in chapter 10, if you recall a few weeks ago, between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So God gives these interludes or breaks in Revelation, chapter 7 and then chapter 10, really all the way up to around 14 as an interlude between the final trumpet coming or the final seal coming or the final bowl coming. So in chapter 11, the purpose of the vision, though, as someone says, of these two witnesses in verse 3 is to encourage us as God's church, that we've been given a commission by God. In chapter 10, we saw at the end of chapter 10 a few weeks ago, John saw that giant angel with the little scroll, and he said, "Take and eat it. God's word, this is the message, probably especially the message of Revelation." And he says, "You've got to then take this out and prophesy again about God's salvation to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So it shows us, as Christians in the church, our mission that we continue to do and that can't be neglected. Yes, the opposition is strong, but God empowers us, encourages us to carry out His purpose. Now remember, Revelation, as we've said, and I've themed the whole series, is God's vision of hope for His true people. It shows us through symbols, Revelation, through the language of apocalyptic literature, it's what this genre is, God's plan of salvation in Christ, and how God brings salvation for His church, and He brings judgment on the world, while at the same time protecting His church, purifying His church, and using us in the mission of the gospel going out. And remember, Revelation was written to an original audience that we learn from. Because remember, there were the seven churches early in the book in Asia Minor. Well, it was written to those churches, but also churches, other ones besides that in that area especially. And so that understanding of what they were dealing with in trials is at the heart of us understanding what Revelation is all about. Now, chapter 11 is considered one of, if not the hardest part in the book, an already difficult book, Revelation, because of the numbers and different interpretations of these numbers and what's going on here. But I'll let you know from the beginning, as many of you already know, that I take them symbolically. The majority of these things, they're visions, and it doesn't take away from it being God's literal word, and that we take it as His literal word, but that it's a vision He received. And the symbolism points back to things in the Old Testament, but it ultimately is teaching us about what happens throughout the church age, since Christ has ascended until Christ comes back. So just up front, to understand that, these are given to emphasize what scholars call historical reality. In other words, what God is doing in salvation history. What God is doing in what scholars call redemptive history. These visions show us things about how God worked back in the days when they first received Revelation, how He's working in history now and until the end. So they teach us things about historical reality or salvation history. In other words, this vision here in 11, along with the others, is given to show us the overall picture of God's plan of salvation in Christ from beginning to end. So we've seen seven seals, seven trumpets, and we're now in this interlude as we go through up until chapter 16, when the seventh trumpet will be blown, and then the seven bowls. And remember I said to you before, they're all showing you different angles of the same reality we're supposed to understand. It's a vision. It's not a puzzle to put together and read the newspaper and watch what's going on in the world and put it all together. It's a vision to give us hope and help us to know God's plan of salvation as we look to His return. It's a picture book, as one man said, not a puzzle. So these are all there to show us the reality of God's judgment on sin while He protects and purifies His church to the very end. We said that the seals focused on God's protection of the church. We saw that in those seven seals. And the trumpets focus on God's proclamation of the message through the church. That's where we are now. That's the overall theme. Now, back in chapter 10, again, as I saw you, that or I reminded you, that giant angel, he came from heaven in chapter 10 at the beginning of the interlude, and he put one foot on the ocean, one on the land. Remember? John saw that. And it showed God's dominion through his word, especially through the gospel, especially through the message of Revelation. And John was told to take the little scroll, probably standing for Revelation, and eat it, and then take it out into proclaim it, prophesy based on it. So God takes this break, as we said, in chapter 7, 10, and 11, to show us his protection of his church and his purpose for his church. That's where we see some great lessons, I think, we see here for us as Christians. We're going to look at a couple of them here in chapter 11. Understanding this interlude is given to show us the purpose of the church as well as God's protection of the church. It said, I was reading about this the other week, that Winston Churchill once sent a dessert pudding back to the kitchen because that pudding lacked a theme. He didn't like the fact that it didn't have a theme. It didn't have a purpose. Now, we don't want our lives to be without purpose, do we? But God has given us purpose. He's a clear purpose for us as Christians and as the church. And this is what we learn about here in chapter 11, having laid some of that groundwork. And this is what encourages us. As we look at a very complicated vision, what's really at the heart of it is who we are as his church. Our mission, our purpose, and how we live that out today. And the first key we see in verses 1 to 2 is that we draw near to God in worship together. We gather together, we draw near to God in worship, and this deals with God's presence. And that we are able to do that as his church. Look at what he says in verse 1, or what the vision showed him. He said, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" I always liked the story of this collector of rare antiques. He walked into this curio stop and noticed this beautiful piece of glass art that was displayed under this sign that said, the sign said, "Unbreakable." He said, "Excuse me, sir, but what's the price on that piece?" He said, $100,000. He said, "Well, man, that's a lot." He said, well, the owner said, "Well, look at the sign. It says it's unbreakable." "Are you sure?" he said. "It's unbreakable." He said, "Well, yes, I'm definitely sure." And they kind of went on and on about it. But this guy who wanted to buy it was very wealthy, and he loved this piece so much, so he bought it. He paid the full $100,000 and he took it home. And he put this piece on display and he told everyone who came in his house it was unbreakable. But don't get close to it. It was a special piece of art. Well, several weeks go by and this man visited this same shop again. And he explained to the owner how much he loved it. It was worth every penny. And he had done all that he'd done to try to protect it and preserve it. But he was looking around and he spotted another piece of glass art beneath another unbreakable sign. And he remembered, he said, "Well, you know, I think I saw that piece of art when I was here before for like $1,000. And said, "This doesn't make sense." He said, "How can this piece be unbreakable too?" He said, "Last month I saw that it was $1,000. Am I wrong about that?" And the owner said, "No, it's $100,000. And the owner said, "It's unbreakable too." And the guy said, "Well, how do you know it's unbreakable?" And the owner said, "Because the guy who pays $100,000 for that piece of art is going to take as much care of it as you have with yours." Now, the point is, the protection given was based on the price paid. And because the price was so high, the protection was assured, even for a piece of art. He put so much into it. It was so valuable. The protection was assured. And the Bible tells us, as Christians, that we were bought with a great price. The blood of Jesus Christ. This is the point here, I think, getting at this first point. that Christ's church is pictured back in chapter 7, if you remember, as a great multitude, protected and sealed by God, a picture of the Spirit. And here, the church worshiping is measured. And the point is, God's people, corporately, individually, are God's temple where He dwells. That's all through the New Testament. That now that Christ has come, the church is not a building, ultimately, though we love our buildings and we need them. The church is the people of God. The Spirit dwells in us. The temple of the Spirit is the Christian. The church and the temple is where God dwells with us together. And that's why John was given a reed like a measuring rod here. The angel stood saying, "Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and here's the key, those who worship there." Now see, what you got to understand, and I have to give you a few views like this when we look at Revelation without getting too complicated, because I know this is not a Bible study and a lecture, but some interpret the temple to be here, the Jewish temple that will be rebuilt one day, as a sign that these things are happening. That some Christians today look at Revelation that way, and they're looking in the newspaper to see, well, one day when we see that the temple's rebuilt, well, then we know God's at work and things are happening. But how can that be true? There were two physical temples, hear me now, one built by Solomon, the other by Zerubbabel, and they were both destroyed, these temples, at different times in history. And the last one was destroyed in 70 AD. And most people believe, of course, the reason that that last temple in 70 AD was destroyed was because Jesus had come and the Jews are rejecting the Messiah. So God destroyed the temple. And remember this too, folks. All that was done in the temple in the Old Testament was all pointing forward to what's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All that was done in the temple, the offering of the sacrifices, the whole Levitical system that was done in the temple was pointing to what Jesus would and has fully accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection. And when he died on the cross, what does the gospel tell us? That in the temple, the what was torn in two? The veil. There's no separation now for those that are in Christ. We're able to come to God. So all those sacrifices that were offered in the temple pointed to what Jesus accomplished once and for all on the cross, paying the full price for sin on the cross. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. To say that's been fulfilled. Now, some people have what's called a premillennial or preterist view, futurist view of Revelation. We can talk about more what that means later on as we get into the book. But these people who have this view, if they are right, that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and that the Jews will rebuild the temple during that time, that's what they believe. Because they look at it and say God deals with the church differently than he deals with Israel. And so one day he's going to, in that 1,000-year literal reign, the temple's going to be rebuilt. And that's what they are saying this refers to. But if they're right, then something that already happened in history that God did in having a physical temple with the sacrifices that all pointed to what Jesus did, if they're right that temple will be rebuilt, well then we're going to go backwards. We're going to reinstitute sacrifices that Jesus has already done. Everything, he's the once and for all sacrifice. So they can't be right, in my mind. And the more you think about it, those sacrifices would have to be reintroduced again. It's going backwards. And there's some people, they take what's called a preterist or a post-mill view. I have a seminary professor who, in this commentary, you can tell he's that way. But they have to have an early date of Revelation, which just doesn't seem to match, because that view tends to say that this has already happened. The temple's already been measured. It's already been rebuilt back in history, and then it was destroyed in 70 AD. But that just simply doesn't match up with the dating. We'll talk more about that if you want to, but I know we can't beat this horse too much here. But the point is, the pre-mill view especially is what they separate Israel from the church. So if you are looking at Revelation from their view, then essentially why you need to go into Revelation, really in some ways the only reason, is to see how God's going to handle Israel. That's a big chunk of it. If you take that view, you go and you look in the paper and you take your Bible and you say, now, what's going on in the paper? Is God doing this? What's he doing with Israel? And, you know, in a way, it sort of like zaps out a lot of the idea of that this is written to Christians and what we're struggling with today. And nothing could be further from the truth. Revelation is written to all believers in every age, just like it was to the Christians in Asia Minor. It's written to us today and throughout history, who are struggling with trials and persecutions. And God gives the book, this vision, to assure our hope of what Christ is doing and where the plan of salvation is going. And to remind us, folks, where our strength is ultimately found. And the first point that we see here is that it's found as we gather together, as we draw near in true commitment and assurance of faith in Christ, as we come together as His people and we hear His word and we know we're able to come with boldness, as Hebrews says, to the throne of grace, and we come and we seek Him as His people, because in Christ the way is made open. And that's where we find our strength. That's how we're encouraged. Reminds me of the true story of how years ago there were these whales that were trapped under the ice near Greenland, somewhere around that area. And so these people were able to drill holes to let the whales be able to come up and get air as they went along this long track. And in a way, worship is like that for us. As we come together in this world where it's very cold, we come up and find air and we find life and we know who we are in Christ. And we're strengthened. And that's why John is given this measuring rod, because it's symbolic. He wasn't to measure a physical temple here, I don't believe. I really don't. Some do. It wasn't something that was going to be rebuilt, because that's going backwards. But what does God say here? God says, don't just measure, it's not a physical temple. He says, measure the worshipers. It wasn't like John was supposed to get all the Christians into a building, you know, and see what the max capacity was, you know. This is about the people of God. True worshipers. It's about them being counted. About God saying, you are my people. If you've drawn near to me in Christ, and as you do that, you'll be assured of that. You'll know that you're in Christ. And that, no, we will face trials, yes, but you're going to ultimately be protected. And I'm going to be with you. We find our strength there. And that's for all true worshipers in Jesus Christ. It's not like he was wanting them, as I said, to measure some sort of a physical building with the people in it. It's a picture of God accounting for each and every believer in Christ, much the same way that he did back in chapter 7. So he says in the vision to John, rise and measure the temple, the altar, those who worship there, but leave out, verse 2, out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. Do not count it. In other words, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So God is saying he's paid this ultimate price. That's why ultimately we're indestructible, like that story. I've given my son to save them. Revelation says in another place that we're saved by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so those who are in him will be protected. They're assured. And the picture is given of the physical temple to teach us something important now that Christ has come. You see, in that temple in the Old Testament, as you probably know if you've studied the Bible at any length of time, at the center was that most holy place. Only the priest could go in, the high priest, once a year. And then there was the holy place on the next section. And then there were the outer courts that were for the men, and then for the women, and then for the Gentiles. So why does God command them to leave out this outer court? I believe that outer court is probably all those courts outside of the holy place. Because now, in Christ, Those who trust Him, Gentile or Jew, whoever comes and believes in Him and draws near to Him, can come with full assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. There's a new way, and you're able to come to, with boldness to His throne. But those who reject Him are left on the outside. See, in the Old Testament, God had that Gentile court to say, look, God wants to shine the light. There's an opening, in a sense, for the Gentiles. But once Christ has come, now you've got to choose sides, so to speak. You're going to trust in Jesus, because the way is made clear in commitment to come to Jesus and to come to Him in His church and to draw near to Him as His true people. So those outer courts were before Christ came, showing God's openness to the Gentiles. But now there is no separation between Jew and Gentile for those who trust in Christ. But all who are outside of Him, who've rejected Him, or are nominal believers, maybe just say they believe in Jesus, but they're not really committed to Jesus, they're not counted. That's what God's saying. Don't measure them. Measure the ones who are in the center circle, who are trusted in Jesus. They have assurance. That's where your assurance lies. The point is, make a commitment and call others to as well, to trust in Christ with all of your heart and to draw near to Him, because the way is open. And for those who will not, there is no assurance of protection. Do not measure the court outside the temple, someone said, shows that those who are Christians in name only don't have that protection. And a good application as you think about this today is just the idea of the institutional church. The idea of what we call the visible church. What matters is the invisible church, ultimately. Someone said the institutional church and its apparatus, apart from living faith in Jesus and commitment to God's word, is annexed by the world. What that means is that there are people who seem to have a form of godliness, like Paul told Timothy, but they don't have the power within. Where is our true commitment? And many times these folks who act like they're Christians and they say they are, but they're liberal, they're the ones that are attacking the church, often the worst. And that's what this is getting at here, that they will bring persecution. Verse 2, leave out of the court that which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. All who trust Jesus are insiders, but those who reject Him, play games with their faith in Christ, who are not really committed to Him, they're not counted here. And the result is these who reject Christ tread the holy city for 42 months. And this idea of the holy city, this is where it gets complicated, because there's debate about what the holy city is here. Some think it refers to Jerusalem, but I don't see how you come to that conclusion, especially if you take the view that this is symbolism. But I believe we are dealing with symbolism, so I think it refers to the whole idea of the church. And all those who trust in Christ, who really are committed to Him, they're the holy city, they're the new Jerusalem, the new church, the new Israel, and there's going to be persecution for those who make this commitment to Christ. But we will find our strength in Him in these times. Kistemacher said, the nations here are non-Christians who trample all that is holy and make it profane. And the 42 months refers to the persecution Christians suffer throughout the church age. So that 42 months, we're going to talk about that more a little bit later. That is symbolic as well, talking about the whole church age, I believe. Those who don't commit to Christ, drawing near to Him in worship, are nominal or religious, rejecting Jesus. They're many times the worst, as I said, they can be, at persecuting true believers who really take a stand for Jesus. Why 42 months? Now, notice this 42 months is the same amount of time, if you were to add it up, as the 3.5 years and the 1,260 days. It's the same amount. It's referring to the same thing, but looking at it from different angles. It's all symbolic, pointing to something that the church will have to suffer with intensity as the time goes on because of our stand for Christ. During the church age, until Jesus returns, there's going to be a suffering during these 42 months, 3.5 years. And the 3.5 years, what is 3.5? It's half of 7. 7 is the number in Revelation of completeness. So what it's saying is that this is going to be difficult. There will be persecution, but Satan is limited. The time will be limited. The intensity will be limited. It's not going to last. God is going to win, which is, of course, the ultimate theme of the book of Revelation. And so it will not last in the ultimate sense because his church is indestructible. He's bought us in Jesus Christ. He protects us all the way in Jesus Christ. And it's limited. Someone said, some see the 42 months as a literal time depicting the future attack on Jerusalem. Some say, as I said earlier, that it refers to right before the time when Jerusalem was attacked in AD 70 and the temple was destroyed. But the best way to see it is the simple and symbolic approach that it's not so much about a quantity of time, but the quality of it. It's intense, but it's limited by God's will. It's incomplete, and Christ is with us. So the message, as one man said here, is that living in an age that is hostile to Christ and his followers, we must draw close to God. Trust in Christ's blood alone. More and more, come to him in prayer. Gather together with Christians. Someone said, the Lord extends his measuring rod to encompass those who are close to his presence. So draw near to his presence in Christ. And he protects us in that. I always like Hebrews 10. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And then he goes on later to say, let us consider one another, how to stir each other up in love and good deeds, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves gathering together. So that's the first point. The second point here is to depend on God. So the first point is about our worship, about drawing near. It's about God's presence, about gathering together. But this second point is about our work, our witness, and how God empowers us to do it, how we're to get busy and to work and serve because that's our mission. And God empowers us to do it as we depend on Christ to do it. So the first truth we said that encourages us in our purpose as the church and believers is God's presence. We draw near to him. We have assurance in him. Our confidence is built up in who we are. But the second truth we see about our purpose is about the power to witness, to work, as we depend on the Spirit, as he works within us to strengthen us. We see it in verse 3, if you look there. I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, again, this is one of these tricky things that people debate over. Who are these 2 witnesses? Some think it's Moses and Elijah literally coming back. Some think it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. I mean, the list is long. Someone said some take this to be Moses and Elijah returned to earth. But because the church will be in the world until the last day, which I believe we will, it doesn't need Moses and Elijah to come back and do the work we're called to do. And plus, what we say, Revelation isn't about going backwards and doing things that God's already completed and those things happening again. Yes, Revelation has a lot of imagery and references to the Old Testament, but all those things are to teach us about the reality of what God's doing now and in the future in salvation. And not for us to go back and think, well, this is going to happen again. You know, Moses and Elijah are coming back in a reappearance. No, I don't think that that's it. Yet, you know, Revelation does help us understand the Old Testament, of course, and is based on it. But now, Christ has come. He's carried out his work, and he now is risen and empowers us to do the work and to be his witnesses until he comes back. Now, why 2? Why are there 2? Probably because in the Old Testament, that was how you determined there was reliability about the truth of something. with two witnesses. Remember, Jesus also in Luke 10 sent out the disciples in twos to preach the gospel. There's a reliability. There's a sense of the truth with it. And the fact is, in all these truths that people think about the two witnesses, there might be some truth in each of them. But it seems clear that the two witnesses, as I see it, stand for all the church. All of us who are called, the entire witnessing church, called to proclaim the gospel throughout a limited time of persecution, the 1260 days. And again, this is the same amount of time as the 42 months. It's a symbolic thing. And the 42 months is what was given in the first few verses, because often sieges would come, I believe, in months. But now this is talking about the church's struggle and our witness, and it's in a daily dose, 1260 days as we go through it. But notice, here's where I think we really get to the heart of the meaning here. The two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Why is that important? Well, of course, because that's symbolic of an attitude of humility and repentance over sin. And that's important for us, of course, essential as the church. The point here seems to be that as the church draws near to God in worship, it's empowered to witness and work through dependence on God. And at the heart of that dependence is our humility. It's a bit like spiritual breathing, you know. You exhale, you inhale. And we confess our sin, we walk in humility, we repent, we have that attitude. And that's when God, as we exhale, helps us inhale. We are filled with His Spirit. It's as we're emptied in humility, walking in confession of sin, turning from the world's way, that God then fills us with the Spirit and empowers us to be His witnesses and to do the work He's called us to in this world. And without that mindset, we're dead in the water. We've got to always remember that the church is in sackcloth, clothed in sackcloth. That's the vision. There's humility. Russell said the church can only bear a powerful witness when it is a penitent church. Repentant, humble. A self-righteous church, he says, a complacent church, has no power to stir the world to repentance or to opposition. We've got to always be dependent, and it's at the heart of that is humility. And that ties to point one. Only those who are drawing near through the gospel, as we have that access in Christ and commitment to Him, those are the ones that are going to be transformed and become humble. Those are the ones who are not going to have an outward show, but truly repentant over their sins. And that means our power to witness is tied to our own repentance daily and regularly with our sin. As we allow the Spirit to do His work in each of us, and as the church, more and more and more, then the gospel gets applied to our hearts. And we're transformed. And then we're empowered more and more, and we grow. If you hold a sponge, if I had a sponge up here and held it underwater long enough, it would be filled with all the water, right? That's there. But if I were to put my hand in it and squeeze it tightly, even though it's under the water, at that moment, it's not filled. Now, if I let it go, then more and more it's truly filled. That's what the filling of the Spirit is all about. It's not about getting more of the Spirit. It's about Him getting more of us. It's about us yielding to Him. It's about Him applying the truth of the gospel to our lives so that we experience His grace. And as we repent of our sins, that's when He does that. And that's why the two witnesses carry out a mission in sackcloth. The church can only do its ministry with honesty, with humility. It's like a book I remember reading in seminary years ago that came to my mind. It was something about the second coming of the church must come before the second coming of Christ. And there's truth in that. Where are our hearts? God uses us when we're humble. It's only as we're living this way that the world will see the power of the gospel, that it will stir them to conviction. Yes, it may irritate them. Yes, it may rub the person at your work wrong. Yes, they may not like how we're living. It may convict them, but this is how God, as He changes us, uses us to make an impact to those that are around us. and lead them to the cross. So at the heart of our commission is a confession of our sin. But what we also see here is what? A continual dependence on the supply of God's Spirit. We see it in verse 4 and following. That's the point of the two olive trees. We've seen it in Revelation before, going back to Zechariah 4. And there's two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. See that? The two olive trees, the two lampstands. Someone said a lamp doesn't shine its own light, but reflects the light that shines on it. And we don't bear witness to ourselves, but to we are lampstands on which the light of Christ is seen. This is how God uses us. And we see again the number two here with the two olive trees, the two witnesses. It's a reliability issue, isn't it? Our trustworthiness is not in ourselves, but in the gospel we proclaim and the Spirit who lives through us, empowering us to communicate it and to live it out. Our reliability comes as we depend on the Spirit. He's applying the gospel to our lives. We're being transformed. And now we see that here. The two witnesses, the church, is seen as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that refers back to Zechariah 4. And you'll have to look up Zechariah sometime, chapter 4, on your own. But in that, the people are struggling with the restoration and rebuilding of things, and they've given up hope. And God comes to them, and he says to Zechariah in this vision, he says, What am I seeing? He says, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of gold with a bowl on top, and the stand on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Picture that. Those pipes flowing and going to the lampstands and the lamps. And then he says there's two olive trees are by it. And one on the right of the bowl, another on the left. That's where the power comes from. Because the olive trees symbolize the Holy Spirit. And there in Zechariah, you'll have to look that up sometime on your own. Zechariah says, what are these? And the angel talked with me and said, do you not know what these are? And he said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by my power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Our strength is never in ourselves to do what God's called us to witness, to serve him as the church. He promises as we look to him and we're repentant and trusting in him, he'll transform us. He'll live through us through the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of the story of this dog race years ago where all these dogs were chasing this mechanical rabbit and suddenly the rabbit exploded because of a malfunction. And all these dogs are going crazy. Why? Because they lost their sense of hope. And sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We lose our sense of purpose. But our hope is not in the things going on around us, but in the God who lives within us to continually empower us as we're looking to him, as we depend on him, as we draw near to him. The people in Zechariah's time were discouraged, but they were given a vision of hope. That's what is being referred to here in Revelation 11, is Zechariah 4. Philip said, God gave Zechariah visions to encourage the people's faith. The vision of the golden lampstand with brilliant light. And next to the golden lampstand was two olive trees with the pipe that fed the oil and kept the light burning. It's kind of like, you know, you try to think of a way to think about this. You know, people have smart TVs today. I don't know really why they're so smart, but they're these smart TVs. I mean, they're smarter than we are, I think. But, you know, you think you have all this understanding about the smart TV and all the great things that a smart TV will do, right? But if it's sitting there on the stand and somebody forgets that it's not plugged into the power source, it doesn't matter how great the purpose is of a smart TV or anything you can think of, it needs continual power. We forget that sometimes in our lives, don't we? Nothing else is going to matter if we're not plugged in. But God says that in Christ we are. He's living in us through the Spirit. It gets frustrating sometimes when you have those power switch-offs for a day, doesn't it? And you just can't do, it feels like, much of anything. We're so used to our power. We take it for granted. But God's saying in this picture, I've called you, the church, as a Christian, to be the lampstand. And the power is flowing through my Holy Spirit continually as you continually are humble and confess your sin and depend on me and I change you. There's not power in any other way. And any way we can carry out our purpose without this. We got to remember that. We're useless without it. It sounds simple, but it's essential. But God doesn't leave us that way. He has designed us to shine. Designed us and made us where as we look to Him, He will empower us through the Holy Spirit. He'll give us a continual supply of His Spirit. It won't be by our strength because we can't do it. It will run short. We will accomplish nothing. But it'll be by His Spirit as we're looking to Him. So sometimes we try in the Christian life, don't we? So often that we just wake up sometimes and realizing that we're depending on ourselves. Like we're trying to push a car up the hill in neutral. Like those guys in the World's Strongest Men, you know, trying to carry that plane, you know, with a rope tied to the jet, you know, or the whatever it is they're trying to pull. And we forget God didn't design us to be that way. Philip said, by using the vision of the two olive trees, Revelation depicts two means of the church's witness, proclaiming God's word and preaching the gospel as we pray, as we minister. And he says there, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. We're going to look more at all of this in further verses next week. But here we see how God empowers us as His church through His providence, His protection through His providence, through the power of His word, and through prayer. This is not a literal fire. Again, I believe this is imagery, but it's reminding us that just as God brought fire that Elijah called down in 2 Kings to fight his enemies, God gives us His word today. And as we preach it, it has the power to change hearts. As we wield it like an offensive weapon. And it also brings judgment. It also, God, as we're serving Him, He protects us. He watches over us. As we are bold in doing what He's called us to do, He promises that He will do that. We're kept safe. We're kept strong. I love what God told Jeremiah once. He said, because you've spoken this word, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. We need to remember that as we close today. Are we looking to the Lord to find His strength and to serve Him and to be courageous in what we're called to do? We're going to look at this more next week, but we need to remember that as we close, as we trust the Lord. So let's turn to Him now in a time of prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You, and we thank You for Your word to us that is our strength. And we thank You, Lord, that even in a part of the Scripture that's complicated, ultimately, Lord, we know that Your word is applicable to our lives. And Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that we are Your people saved by grace and we're able to draw near to You and worship. And Lord, we thank You that we are able to depend on Your power as we walk humbly with You. And the gospel changes us more and more and we become those that You use as Your witnesses. And You have called us, given us a purpose as Your church, Your lampstands, connected to the power source of Your Spirit. Lord God, that the light will shine, the light of Jesus. It's not our light. It's You working through us, Lord. It's Your life flowing through us and pointing others to You. So give us grace as we seek to serve You and encourage us, Lord, as we look further into Revelation and Your word. We love You, Lord, and we thank You, and we ask all these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.